We are starting today our new series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've called this series Recalibrating Love, basically because the church in Corinth had got a long way off track. Paul had gone there, he'd preached the gospel, a church had been birthed, they'd started following Jesus, but somewhere along the way, things had gone astray. And their hearts had drifted from the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ. And so they needed to be recalibrated by the love of Jesus and recalibrated to the love of Jesus. So that's where the name for our series comes from. And today we're kicking off by looking at the first 17 verses of the letter of 1 Corinthians. So you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. That's on page 952 of the Black Bibles, if you've got one of those. Let's read God's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. A well-known phrase in ancient times was, not for every man is the journey to Corinth. It was kind of an admission that significant traps and trials and temptations were present in this city. So much so that men who traveled there would fall victim, squander their wealth, give away their lives by giving in to the seductive power of the city. Ancient Corinth was a powerful and thriving city, due mainly to its location on a thin strip of land that separated two bodies of water which formed part of a safe trade route. Basically, trade ships that were coming from the north or from the south had two options when it came to the Corinthian Peninsula. Either you take a longer and more perilous journey right around the peninsula, or you dock at one side of Corinth on this little isthmus of land, get all of your goods dragged across the land and put on ships on the other side to avoid all of the danger. Most people chose this option. And so countless ships would come to either side of the isthmus. Cargo was dragged across the land on rollers, and all of this land was owned and taxed by Corinth. This made the city incredibly rich, and it also meant that many people were brought to the city to try and make their fortune with the thriving population and trade that was taking place. It also meant that it took a bit of time to get your goods across the city, so merchants and sailors were in the city for a bit of time while their goods were dragged across. Right now, if you go to Corinth, I was there a few years ago, they for like over 2,500 years, they were talking about channeling out a canal. And so now there's a canal that runs the whole width of that strip, and ships just keep going on through. But people were in Corinth. People with lots of wealth were in Corinth. There was lots and lots for people to do. Other than trade, Corinth was famous for the arts. There was a huge 18,000-seat theatre that took pride of place on the southern side of the city, and it hosted many cultural spectaculars. Sports. Corinth hosted a whole host of blue ribbon sporting events, including the Isthmus Games every 2 years. Worship. The city was filled with numerous temples that were positioned all around the city in prominent places to various gods. And it was famous for Aphrodite. Three of these temples were dedicated to this Greek goddess of love, sexuality, and fertility, including the most prominent temple high up on the hill above the city. Aphrodite was the patron god of prostitutes, and it was believed that up to 1,000 prostitutes served her in the temple at any one time, luring men into their sexualized worship practices and gaining wealth as a result. So whether it was the various forms of entertainment available, the thriving market, or sexual gratification, there were certainly many things that could drain a merchant, a traveler, or a sailor of his wealth and his life, leading to the realization that not for every man is the journey to Corinth. But many men, women, and children did in fact go to Corinth, live in Corinth. In the time of Paul's ministry, Corinth was a powerful Roman city with a significant populations of Romans, Greeks, and Jews all living together. It was an important center for the imperial cult, the movement within Rome which elevated emperors to divine status as a way of ensuring compliance across the vast empire. So Roman officials held high positions in the Corinthian society, and adherence to the emperor was expected. In today's context, Corinth had kind of like the strategic location of Singapore, the wealth of Dubai, the political importance of London, and the seductive allure of Las Vegas. People would travel from all over the known world to make their fortunes in the markets, revel in the entertainment, and join the cultish worship of the gods. It was a city full of sinful temptation, abuse of power, and idolatrous worship. Clearly, the journey to Corinth was not for every man. But it was for the gospel. See, right from the very start of this letter, before we begin to unpack all the problems that had permeated the church in this city, we have to stand back and marvel. Stand back and marvel at the astounding truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ found its way to a city like Corinth. This is where Paul starts his letter. Listen to the language of the first few verses. In verse 2, he calls the people in the church sanctified ones, saints, and includes them in the number of believers everywhere, all over the world. Verse 4, he praises God because they receive grace in Christ. Verse 5, he acknowledges that they have been enriched in Christ. Verse 6, the testimony of Jesus had been confirmed among them. Verse 7, they were lacking no gift and they were eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. Verse 8, Paul is certain that just Jesus will sustain them right to the very end. And verse 9, they had been called into the fellowship of the Son of God. It's easy for us to skip over this greeting as just another polite and gracious opening to one of Paul's letters, especially when we know all the meaty and controversial stuff is to come. But stop and think for a moment. Sinful temptation, the abuse of power, the idolatrous worship, and the might of Roman rule that dominated Corinth were no match for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men were warned from making the journey to Corinth because of the potential corruption that awaited them. But when the gospel of Jesus came to Corinth, it brought transformative power. Far too often we limit the gospel's power. We look at the sleazy guy in the workroom who's always heading out to the clubs, hitting on chicks and talking about his accomplishments. We look at the left-wing homosexual lobbyist friend from school who constantly posts savage critiques of Christianity on Facebook. We look at the hardcore right-wing racist bloke who lives across the street and makes derogatory comments about anyone who disagrees with him. We look at the alcoholic, the prostitute, the atheist, the prisoner, the abortion doctor, and the abusive partner, and we say, it's too hard. The gospel will never permeate here. In our heart of hearts, we can't find any hope that they could show any interest in Jesus. And yet Corinthians, of all people, came to trust in Jesus Christ. Paul's lips are overflowing with praise in this early section, overflowing with praise for the radical salvation of the Corinthian people. We are unsure of how many people came to Christ during Paul's ministry, but it was enough for him to be caused to stay there for 18 months as the church's first pastor and to encourage the church to grow and go on. And there was enough growth after Paul left to warrant this letter. No church is perfect, and this is certainly the case in Corinth. In this letter, we're going to discover all manner of chaos, corruption, and calamity at work in the life of this church. But they were still a church. Jesus had still saved them, and they were part of the same glorious community that all followers of Jesus share in. So before we begin, let's take a moment to glory with Paul in the wondrous beauty of a gospel that is powerful to save. And let's rewire our hearts and minds to recognize that no one, no matter how offensive or rebellious their lifestyle, is outside of the reach of Jesus Christ. Don't write anyone off. If Corinthians can be saved, if I can be saved, if you can be saved, then anyone can be saved. Know this truth. Know it well. Let it cement itself on your heart, because from now on we're going to need to cling to it every single week in this series. Right after the salvation praise rings in Paul's words, we are confronted by the reality that there are significant issues in the Corinthian church. Most notably today, a frustration, segregation of the membership into divided camps. And so this morning, as we begin to lift the lid on the problems in Corinth, we're going to see why division is so damaging for the church. But we're also going to see how the gospel that saved these people in the beginning is the same power that would unite them once again. So let's go. The Corinthian world was classically Greek, and the Greeks loved the search for wisdom. So much so that schools developed all across the Greco-Roman world. Those who sought to wrestle through life's great questions gathered together in these schools and sat under learned scholars. Eventually, though, a student couldn't just remain in the melting pot of ideas. They had to make some decisions. They had to kind of make a call on what they believed about the way they were going to understand life. In doing so, they would choose a teacher to study under, a teacher whose ideas aligned most closely with theirs. But once they chose this teacher, once they became a student of a certain leader, culturally they were bound to that leader, bound to defend this teacher and his ideas. If anyone questioned or critiqued the teacher, they were to spring to his defense. If they were given the chance to speak, they were expected to regurgitate their teacher's ideas. In many ways, this is still a huge part of the way we function in society today. Whenever something controversial happens, social media lights up and people shuffle into various camps. We see this with trivial things like the colour of a dress. We see it with infamous moments like when Serena Williams had a meltdown at the US Open. Everyone was either on Team Serena or very much against her. And we see it with emotionally laden debates like gun ownership, sexual identity, and abortion. The controversial issue is raised and we choose our team. We rally behind the champions of our cause and we take pot shots at those on the opposing side. This is one of the ugliest parts of our society. In verses 10 to 12, Paul lifts the lid on the fact that the Corinthian propensity to rally behind their favorite teachers and gather themselves into factions had crept its way into the church. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, pleads with the church to fight for unity. Paul names a woman here, Chloe, saying that it was members of her household that had alerted him to this problem. It's likely that Chloe was a sister living in Ephesus, where Paul was ministering at the time, who was known to the church in Corinth. Some of her household, most likely servants, traveled frequently between the cities doing business. And they discovered that this quarreling was taking place in the church, and they brought news of it to Paul on their return. And the news they brought to him was disturbing. It seems that, like in the factional schools of philosophy, Corinthian Christians were gathering around individual leaders. Verse 12, each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. The constructions of the first three slogans is interesting. The first seem to be phrased to suggest that the different factions were taking each name as a means of identification. We are Paul's people. We are Apollos' people. We are Cephas's, or it's just the Aramaic name for Peter. We are Peter's people. This makes sense because each of these men appears to have had a significant ministry in Corinth. So the people in the church were pitting their leaders against one another, perhaps siding with the particular leader who led them to Christ and claiming some sort of elevated status as a result. Paul led me to Jesus. Well, Apollos led me to Jesus. Oh, but guys, Peter led me to Jesus. It seems as though the name of the powerful personality was being elevated as a way of identification and gaining status amongst the people. The construction of the final slogan, "I follow Christ," is slightly different. It's unlikely that Paul is suggesting that there was a Christ party within the church, because he kind of have to agree with them. "I follow Jesus." Yeah, duh. That's what a Christian is. Rather, it's likely he's using Christ's name here to add an ironic twist, as if to shame the Corinthians into realization of who their true teacher and leader and savior really is. It's like he's saying, "What's all this talk about factions and competing parties? Paul, Apollos, Peter? Will someone even claim a Christ faction as well? How can the undivided Christ be a cause of division amongst his people?" Verse 13 seems to confirm this, as Paul asks a series of questions with obvious answers to highlight the stupidity of a factional church. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Surely the Corinthians could see the ludicrous nature of their factions. It was Christ who was crucified, not Paul, Apollos, or Peter. It was Christ they were baptized into, not Paul, Apollos, or Peter. It was Christ, and Christ is not divided. Paul goes on to doubly emphasize his point by pointing out in his 18 months of ministry amongst them that despite many people coming to faith, he only baptized a few. Because, verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It was the gospel of the undivided Christ that Paul was sent to preach. And to preach it in such a way that it did not magnify him with eloquent words in order to attract people to a Pauline faction, but simply to proclaim Christ, that Corinth would be gathered to him. Paul's heart is breaking at the thought of a divided factions within the Corinthian church, and with good reason. There are few things that have the potential to completely destroy the church like division. Think about what this factional division does. If one says, "I follow Paul," and another says, "I follow Apollos," you cannot escape the reality that they are now disconnected from one another. Each has set their face towards a leader, and in doing so, they have turned their backs on one another. So, when someone in another faction goes through a trial, you either don't know or you don't care, because they are not your concern. And it might not even be long until you silently rejoice at their sufferings, because it weakens their faction. Kind of like that kind of serves you right for being in the Paul faction instead of the Apollos faction. What kind of witness do these factions produce? Certainly not a witness to Christ, because Christ is undivided. All they are witnessing to is the remnants of their old, divided, factional, schismatic Corinthian life. So Paul pleads with them that there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Factional division disconnects members of Christ's body from one another. Imagine if we were just to split down the middle this morning, and everyone on this side went one way and everyone on that side went the other. There are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ on the other side of the dividing line. Poor Rachel's kind of right in the middle. She'd have to make a decision. There are genuine brothers and sisters on either side of the dividing line that you would be turning your back on because your leader is standing over there. The reality of factional division is it's not just something that goes, oh, this is something for nice, organized society. Everyone just gets into their little groups and does their own thing and it promotes harmony. It actually does the complete opposite. It disconnects us from one another. It causes us to turn our backs on people who have been saved by the same Jesus who saved us. Secondly, Paul's final statement in this section is loaded with gravity. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's desire for unity was based in his longing to preserve the power of the cross of Christ. Somehow, disunity in the church would empty the cross of its power. How could this be so? How does the factional division of the church damage the cross of Christ? Well, think about what the elevation of various powerful personalities does. It creates a whole new cohort of saviors, people elevated into the place of Christ, glorified in the church either alongside Christ or instead of Christ. Paul deliberately preached the gospel without eloquent words. He went to an eloquently speech-loving city like Corinth and deliberately did the opposite of what they would have expected. Why? Because he didn't want people to gather to him because he was a powerful speaker. He wanted people to be saved by Christ. He wanted people to be gathered to Christ, not gathered around Paul. Factional division glorifies people and empties the cross of Christ of its power in the church. Because instead of looking to the cross of Christ, we go looking for the next great leader, the next charismatic personality, the next person who seems to promote something that we agree with in a way that is captivating and compelling. Instead of looking to the cross of Christ to save us and transform us and bind us to one another in unity, we split into divisive groups and set our eyes and gaze and glory upon mere men and women. Unfortunately, the same factional division exists in our church today, tempting us to align ourselves with powerful personalities. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about seeking to have clarity on theological distinctives of the Christian faith. We are called to seek out the truth, to search the scriptures, and we're even called to ensure that we're sitting under faithful teaching of the scriptures. But Paul's plea needs to hit us so we don't allow the various differences we do have to develop into one of two dangerous attitudes. The first is when I start believing that my denomination, my theological camp, my expression of faith is inherently superior to another faithful position, to the point where my identification with being a Baptist or being Reformed or being gospel-centered takes precedence over my identification as a follower of Jesus. It's far too easy to allow human-made labels to create division in our churches. At the end of the day, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in the same Jesus Christ for forgiveness as I did, then we are bound by one faith, one Spirit, and one baptism. We might not worship in the same congregation, but we are part of the same church of Jesus Christ. And I must long for you to flourish, for you to grow to maturity in Him, for you to be bound to Him by faith for the rest of your life. I cannot look down on you, and no one should be made to look up to anybody else. The ground at the foot of the cross is level, and everyone who stands there stands on the same ground. And no label we put upon ourselves, no matter how helpful they are for calling a church a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, it doesn't matter. We are all the church of Jesus Christ. We prayed for a Presbyterian church this morning because they worship the same Jesus that we do. They proclaim the same gospel that we proclaim. We've got differences, but that's okay. They can proclaim Christ 400 or 500 meters up the road. We can proclaim Christ here, and we can even work together towards the end of seeing Christ famous in this area. No label, no expression of faith should separate believers from one another. We should be bound by one faith, one Spirit, and one baptism. And the second dangerous attitude is where we start to elevate a person into some position of prominence and rally uncritically behind them. The cult of Christian celebrity has reached such heights that whole church movements are built upon the capacity of one charismatic leader and expands all sections of the church. All sections of the church, be they Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Anglican, be they Reformed, be they Arminian, be they whatever, we all struggle with Christian celebrity. Followers of these powerful personalities will swallow every word they say, jump to their defense when they are challenged, and attack anyone who questions their teaching. We must fight against the tendency of our hearts to be drawn to Christian celebrity rather than being drawn to the Christ who saved us. The reality is that we do so much better looking at a leader we can see rather than Christ we can't see. And it's so easy for our hearts to be captive to a personality. Martin Luther, upon hearing that his followers were calling themselves Lutherans, quickly retorted, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my name?" They still call themselves Lutheran. I'm sure he's not happy about that. The reality is, it is far too easy for us to elevate a person, a leader, or even a group of people as being who we must rally around, who we must get our teaching from, where our hope is to be found. The reality Paul is forcing us to see is that whether it's Paul, Apollos, or Peter, it doesn't matter. We follow Christ. We follow Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and we should never elevate anyone to a level even close to Him. The Church of Jesus Christ should always be known as the Church of Jesus Christ, not the church of anyone, any leader, not the church of Joe, not the church of Ben, not the church of Dave. It is the church of Jesus Christ. And this is my plea to you this morning, Rosalie Church, that we would be united and there would be no division amongst us. I am fully aware that many of us will have different views about different things. Many of us will have different emphases in the church that we want to see promoted. Many of us will have different opinions about points of theology. Many of us will have a different view about how the church can reach this area. I'm totally aware of that. In fact, I love it. It gives our church variety. But never let our variety be a cause for division. Never let us gather into groups just to hear other people who think the same way we do. Never let us gather around a particular personality that we might say, I am one of Joe's people, or I am one of Ben's people, or I am one of Dave's people. If you're here today, if you've repented of your sin, if you've trusted in Jesus, then you're one of his people. There's no other distinction that you need. My plea to you this morning, my plea to us as a church, is to never be divided. To always look, and I do this, haven't done it for a while, look now, look around. Look at the other people in the building. Followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ, people you were bound to by one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That's who we are, Rosalie Church. We are one people. Never let anything divide us. Never let any person be elevated to a position of grandeur that we might rally around them. Let us only ever proclaim Christ and rally around him. It's my prayer that we might be the church of the undivided Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that your gospel is powerful. I want to thank you, Lord, that it could save people in the city of Corinth with all of its sinful temptation, with all of its sexual gratification, with all of its abuse of power, with all of its idolatrous worship. Your truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ broke into that city and rescued people from that life. I want to praise you, Lord, that your gospel is that powerful. Because we need it. We need that power in our lives, Lord. We are completely dependent on that power, both to save us, but also to unite us. We need to see your Son Jesus proclaimed in all his fullness. We need to set our gaze upon him, because if we set our gaze on anything or anyone else, we'll just be turning our backs on one another and we'll be giving a terrible witness to your undivided Son. So Lord, our prayer, our plea as a church is that you would make us humble and that you would set our gaze to Jesus, and that you would help us to be the church of the undivided Christ. No factions would spring up. No leaders would elevate themselves or be elevated by anyone else. That we would turn to one another in love over and over again and share one faith, one Lord, and one baptism. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.